BF, it's been a good message already. So, man, I'm encouraged. So, are you encouraged this morning? I hope so. If you have your Bibles, be turning to the book of 2 Timothy, chapter 2. We're going to continue our study and actually wrap up chapter 2 this morning. And if you're just joining us, we've been going through our Tim Talk series with some interruption over the Christmas break and what have you. But now we're wrapping up chapter 2 as we're looking at the need to move from fear to fruitfulness. And so we're on our last point as we have been looking at these. If you don't have a Bible, maybe you're a guest this morning, or for some reason you wanted to pick up a sword and you don't have one, a Bible in the seat in front of you, there should be a Bible. We'll be on page 919. And as you're grabbing that, just by way of review, I'll just remind you of where we've been. We've been talking about the need to rest these 8 attributes in chapter 2 upon our relationship with the Lord as a son. We are a child of God. We are His. And that's everything. Because Timothy was fearful, right? And we know that Paul encouraged him in the faith, encouraged him to have the faith of his mother and his grandmother. And he needed to be like Paul, and he needed to be like Epaphroditus, and he needed to exercise that faith. So in chapter 2 of 2 Timothy, Paul's encouraging him, reminding him that he's a son. In chapter 2, he teaches him about being a faithful steward. In verse 2. In verses 2 and 3, he deals with him being a soldier. We saw him, the need to be an athlete and have that integrity. A husbandman, a farmer, the wisdom that comes with that. In verses 6 through 7, a teacher. In verses 11 through 14. And of course, the verse that we all know, or many of us know, is 2 Timothy 2:15. Right? He's a faithful student as well. Right? To study, to show thyself approved unto God, a workman who needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. And then we saw the need to take that and translate that into being a vessel of honor. We want to be a vessel that God uses. And if you were here last week, we had the vessels. And I have good news. In both services, they had the right choice. So Katie chose the right one, and Rex chose the right vessel. And they were both the clean vessel. And so that's where we left off last week. We want to be a clean vessel that God can use for His glory. And He'll use all the vessels, but we want to be the one that God wants to use because we're washed in the water of the Word. So this week, have you applied that, right? Did you leave here this week? Did you make the Word of God your first priority this week? Have you been washing your mind in the water of God's Word? Because if not, really, you're really not going to like this message if you haven't done that, because you really need to do that. That's not just, we're not just here to listen to this, we're here to apply it. And this is a very practical section of scripture that we can apply. And it's not just something that we need to apply because our life will be better. What we're going to find this morning is we need to apply it because other people's lives depend upon it. And so if you have the text this morning in front of you, I'm going to go all the way back to verse 15. We're going to finish up this chapter. Keeping in mind what we've talked about and these other attributes, let's just look in verse 15 of chapter 2, and we're going to read to the end, and then we'll break this passage open and wrap this up and get moving. The Bible says in 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 15, study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. But shun profane and vain babblings, for they will increase unto more ungodliness, and their word will eat as doth a canker, of whom is Hymenaeus and Philetus, who concerning the truth have erred, saying that the resurrection is past already, and overthrow the faith of some. Nevertheless, the foundation of God standeth sure, having this seal, the Lord knoweth them that are His. And let every one that nameth the name of Christ depart from iniquity. But in a great house there are not only vessels of gold and of silver, but also of wood and of earth, and some to honor and some to dishonor. If a man therefore purge himself of these, he shall be a vessel unto honor, sanctified and meet for the master's use, and prepared into every good work. Verse 22, which is where we left off last week. Flee also youthful lusts, but follow righteousness, faith, charity, peace, with them that call on the Lord out of a pure heart. Verse 23, but foolish and unlearned questions avoid, knowing that they do gender strives. And the servant of the Lord must not strive, but be gentle unto all men, apt to teach, patient, in meekness instructing those that oppose themselves, if God peradventure will give them repentance to the acknowledging of the truth, and that they may recover themselves out of the snare of the devil, who are taken captive by him at his will. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for the opportunity this morning just to sit and listen and meditate and compare our lives against the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, to look at our life in relationship to the Word of God. Lord, we know that the Bible teaches us not to compare ourselves with ourselves. That is unwise. But Lord, as we come to your Word this morning, we do want to look and look honestly as in a mirror and see, what do we see? And does it look like Jesus? Heavenly Father, we know on the inside, if we're born again this morning, that's what you desire to have coming out of our life. And I pray this morning that you would use this passage, you'd use this scripture, Lord, to do a work in our lives. And as we were just singing and praying and meditating on, even before the word was open, Lord, the need to be free. Lord, we need to be free from, Lord, this Adamic nature. And Lord, we are if we're born again. So help us to live in that fullness and that power today. And Lord, I pray in your name, Lord, that you would just bless the reading, the hearing, and the preaching of your word for your honor and your glory, that you would set captives free today. And Lord, that you would receive the glory in all these things. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, so we're looking at this passage in verse 24, and it starts off with the word and the servant. So when you see the word and, that's not a very good way to start a message, and. And what? Well, let's go back and remember what we're talking about. Because as we identify as a faithful servant, it's important that the faithful servant of the Lord identifies with the Lord himself. And in verse 24, when it starts off with and, we're really just adding information, right? We're adding more to this long list that we've already seen. And we've seen eight attributes, as we've already talked about. In addition to being a son, strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus in 2 Timothy 2:1, and in addition to being a faithful steward who collects the word of God from faithful men and commits the word of God to faithful men, in addition to being a disciplined soldier who endures hardness and avoids entanglements with the world, the flesh, and the devil in verses 3 and 4, and in addition to being single-minded as an athlete with integrity who strives for the masteries lawfully and is crowned eternally, in addition to that, in addition to being a wise husbandman who labors in the field so he can be rewarded with fruit, and that fruit would also be eternal. In addition to that, and being a faithful teacher who remembers and repeats biblical instruction so faithful men can be reminded of biblical instruction. In addition to that, faithful servants who study to show themselves approved unto God, shunning profane and vain babblings. In addition to all of that, being a pure vessel, prepared unto every good work. In addition to that, we're now seeing, I'm already tired. We just got started. The ninth attribute of being a new creature in Christ Jesus. As we look at the eighth attribute stacked on top of being a son, this is being a servant. Now, Paul makes the case in Galatians 4:1 that a child differeth nothing from a servant, though he be Lord of all. So likewise, we know in the scripture that the first priority of a child is to what? Learn obedience, right? Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. And so it's no surprise, therefore, that as we come to this last attribute, right, the eighth stacked on top of the first, of being a son, we kind of made it full circle, all the way back around, from being a son all the way to being a servant. And that's really what the Apostle Paul teaches. If you are a son of God, you're an heir, right? You're heir of all things. But right now, what are we? We're to be servants. Because we haven't been raptured out. We haven't been resurrected. So it's therefore no surprise that we come full circle from the comfort of being a son, right? That's really how Paul starts it off. Timothy, you're my dearly beloved son. Very comforting words. To the reality, the commitment that's necessary to carry forth the work of God. You're a servant. Timothy, not only are you my beloved son, you're God's son. Isn't that comforting? Man, we talked about it last week. The foundation of God stand is sure. But the reality is, there's work for you to do, Timothy. You're a servant. You're a servant of God. You are a worker for God. And that means a worker without rights. Paul isn't referring to doing service. He's talking about being a servant, right? I'm going to take a moment and talk about this because we might not quite understand where Paul's coming from. Because what he's really referring to here is being a slave. So it's not just like, oh, Paul, yeah, you're a servant. Go do some tasks and God will be happy. No, he says, son, you're a slave. And you need to behave like a slave. You don't have your own rights. This isn't an option, Timothy. This is what the Father's telling us to do. This is what you got to do. We got to move from faith to fruitfulness, and we got to get from fearless. We got to be from fear, move from being fearful to fruitful. And so that's what Paul's doing in the life of his disciple, Timothy. And so it's come full circle. Now, while we hate human trafficking, that's what we call slavery today most of the time. In reality, up until the 1860s, human slavery has been customary among the peoples of the world. Isn't that crazy to think about? And frankly, it still is. We live in a microcosm called America that most of the world would love to be in. And it's in our culture, it's taboo, as it ought to be. As Americans, it's repugnant. And it should be, because what we've lived in a society that in essence has been liberated by the gospel. Not that this, you know, not that everybody in America is saved. It's far from the truth. And it's always been far from the truth. But the reality is, just having the presence and the freedom to preach the gospel has made a huge difference in the culture of this country in which we live. And so in the time that Paul wrote this epistle, it was estimated that a large majority of the Christians and a large majority of society in general, they were indentured servants, or what we could call slaves. And several historians estimate the number of slaves in just the area of Italy around this time when Paul was writing is 30 to 40% of the entire population. So not half, but you know, a good majority of people, a third of the people that you would run into or that you would have to do with were already slaves. Now you can imagine hearing the gospel, the liberating power of God. If you were a slave, wouldn't that be good news? Amen. We see that as we preach the gospel all over the earth. That's what happens. You're born in some Dalit class. You are forever destined to be lower than dirt, less than human, right? You're not as good as everybody else. You hear this incredible message that Jesus Christ, the God of heaven, the God of all gods, loved you anyway. He sent his son to die on the cross for you, and he was thinking of you. And if you receive him, you not only get a bump up in your caste, you become a child of God. You become equal to God. I mean, my goodness, what kind of good news message is that? There's not a lot to think about there. You just say, praise the Lord. Yes, I'm ready. And, you know, you don't have to tell me that I'm the lowest thing on the earth, because that's what I've been pounded in my head my whole life. I'll take the good news. Well, what happens? Well, when someone receives Christ and under those conditions, it liberates their soul. It's hard for them. They're naturally a servant. That's what they do. But they're liberated. So you can imagine the gospel message flying around through Asia, modern Europe, and in that area of the world. I mean, there's a lot of people that were in bondage that were happy to hear that God was bound for them and that he died in their place and he rose again to set them free from their sin. They were happy to hear that message. So a lot of slaves were getting saved. Paul had a big audience there. And slaves in that era had some legal protection, but they were not sovereign citizens. In fact, that concept was not even introduced among humanity until the English Bible was translated and the Magna Carta was created. And so it would not be fully realized until the American Revolution and the subsequent Civil War in 1861 through 1865, which is all history we should all know, right? You should know that. If you don't, you need to learn that. And so from 1865 to 2015, a span of 150 years, there's been a country where all its citizens, with the exception of military and the incarcerated, were legally sovereign free people. I mean, that is a great, great privilege, y'all. Great blessing that you have. And so we've been privileged because we were simply born in this place. And so I was doing the math. I didn't put it in my notes here. But I figure that's, if you just start with Noah going forward, for about 3,000, 3,850 years, most of the world has been under some form of human slavery. Some sort of rule, so under some sort of monarchy that has controlled them. And of course, we know that at the end, in the last days, we'll get to that in chapter 3, the devil's going to come along and try to do that in spades. But because of our American privilege, it's hard to grasp what it means to be a slave at times. Because if you're a slave, you have no rights. You have no property. You have no authority. That's why in the book of Mark, Jesus he's viewed as a servant. There's no lineage, there's no pedigree, there's nothing. He's just a servant. Who cares where you're from? Who cares where you're going? You exist to serve me. Now, that just goes against my grain, right? Because, well, I'm a free man. And y'all, it's rich and it's incredible. But Paul says, hey, listen, Tim, I need you to give everything up and serve. Even serve people that, well, that are fools. Because if it wasn't for Christ, we'd be right there with him. Now, as servants of the Lord, we've been bought with the blood of Christ. We serve Christ, who is so fortunately for us, a benevolent master, isn't he? He is a good master. He's the master that we're like, yeah, I put my ear on the doorpost and drive an awl through it. This is the master I want because he's adopted me. He's brought me into his house. He's not just made me a servant, but I'm his son. So there's no question about the loyalty that we ought to have to the Lord Jesus Christ. So we are constrained in our actions, well, not just by the fact that we're a servant, but we're a birthright. In chapter 2 and verse 1, that's, again, it becomes full circle. And the giving up of our rights is given up to the one who gave his life for us. Now, that is really the ABCs, right? So as we start off and we think about this concept of being a servant, we got to understand that it's a faithful servant is going to identify with the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, the sad thing is, and Paul writes in other books, I'm not going to get into it this morning, that oftentimes, even though we have it all set up for us, what do we choose to do? Romans 6, we go off and serve ourselves, go off and serve our flesh, go back to weak and beggarly elements and allow ourselves to serve things that we really ought not, because that's really not our place. We've ran off the farm, right, so to speak. We've left the ranch. And the master never told us to leave the ranch. He told us to stay in the ranch. And that's exactly what Paul's telling Timothy. Timothy, whoa, son, listen, you're a son, but you're a servant. This is not really optional, son. You have to deal with these troublesome situations in the church. And so a faithful servant, so the first point, if you're taking notes, a faithful servant of the Lord identifies with the Lord as a slave and as a son and as the other points in between that we've covered week after week. And so a faithful servant of the Lord must not strive with fools. Now, verse 24, that's what he says. And the servant of the Lord must not strive, right? Must not fight, but be gentle unto all men, apt to teach, patient. Now, the Lord's servants, you see, they're lovers, not fighters. You may be saying, now, wait a minute, Brian. I've read the end of this book. I know what Paul said in 2 Timothy 4:7, and I've been listening to what you've been saying about fighting the good fight and finishing the course. I already know that Paul's going to say in verse 7 of chapter 4, I have fought a good fight. I have finished the course. I have kept the faith. So how can he say not to strive? Well, I'm glad you asked. Because it would be a great observation if you noted that, because Paul is not saying there is no conflict, is he? There's all kinds of conflict. He's not even saying there's no strife. What he's saying here is that we're commanded to strive for something better. If you go to this very same chapter, look in verse 5, he's already given us the cliff notes. In verse 5, he says, if a man also strive for the masteries, yet is he not crowned except he strive lawfully. We talked about integrity and having a single mind and being focused. And what he's really telling Timothy is, Timothy, don't get distracted by foolish people, by silly side notes and things like that, silly questions and foolish babblings, the things that he's talking about, the foolish and unlearned questions in verse 23. He says, avoid that stuff because there's people that ask questions just to cause a fight. They don't really care about the answer. They just want to cause a problem. They're not sincere in their heart. You need to hang out with people that have sincere hearts. And he doesn't even get into the question whether they're lost or saved. It's irrelevant. Just stay away from them and stay focused on things above. Because that's your lane, son. Stay in that lane and serve the Lord. Now the issue here is that Paul, though, does get into some scrapes. So, well, we have a contradiction, or do we? What we see is the position of a servant is to do what? The bidding of his Lord. We know that. So though Timothy was commanded to stand for truth, he was not allowed to allow a fool to spew forth foolish and unlearned questions. So that wasn't going to come out right if I didn't pause. So thanks for bearing with me. Paul, he wasn't supposed to put up with that, but he wasn't supposed to be drawn into a fight either. And that can sometimes take some tact. And that's what the Apostle Paul's teaching Timothy here. Never argue with the fool, because onlookers may not be able to tell the difference. That's what Mark Twain said. Don't argue with a fool, because people watching may not know who's the biggest fool, right? You ever been in that situation? And so in Proverbs chapter 26, the Bible says this: answer not a fool according to his folly, lest thou also be like unto him. And then the Holy Ghost gets dyslexic and says, answer a fool according to his folly, lest he be wise in his own conceits. So what's he saying? He says, you know, there's a time to ignore a fool, and then there's times to answer a fool. And so Paul gives us some more insight in this chapter as he's dealing with his servant Timothy. I believe Paul probably had this passage in Proverbs in mind when thinking of striving with someone that was foolish and teaching these heresies that were being propagated in the early church. Paul openly said that he did strive to preach the gospel. He fought to preach. And in Romans 15, 20, yea, so I strive to preach the gospel, not where Christ was named, lest I should build upon another man's foundation. That's not dealing with fools. That means he dealt with everything that was in his way. He fought the good fight so that he could preach the gospel. Paul instructed Titus to rebuke unruly and vain talkers and deceivers sharply. Titus 1, chapter 1, in verse 10 says, for there are many unruly and vain talkers and deceivers, especially they of the circumcision, whose mouths must be stopped, who subvert whole houses, teaching things which they ought not for filthy lucre's sake. One of themselves, even a prophet of their own, said, the Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, slow bellies. This witness is true. Wherefore, rebuke them sharply that they may be sound in faith. Well, that doesn't sound very gentle. Well, see, the Apostle Paul is not telling Timothy he can't confront. As a matter of fact, he's bound to confront. He's got to address the bad doctrine. It's not confronting that's the issue. It's how he confronts it. And so that is what the Apostle Paul is talking about. Paul is bold in his public preaching, but he was gentle in his demeanor. One of the biggest scrapes that you find in the book of Acts is in Thessalonica. I mean, they're just having a meltdown there. People going in people's houses, yanking them out. It's a tough time. Paul said this in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 2. But even after that we had suffered before and were shamefully entreated, as you know, at Philippi, we were bold in our God to speak unto you the gospel of God with much contention. And I'm very careful to talk about this, because I've actually, sadly even, saw a message in Charles Spurgeon's church in England. Whoever the guy is now that's pastoring made a really big point about this need for preachers, especially fundamental Bible-believing preachers, not to be so bold when they preach. Not to raise their voice. Hey, listen, Paul raised his voice all the time. He's not telling Timothy to be mealy-mouthed at all. He's saying, Timothy, when you're dealing with fools, you need to be wise in how you address them, because you don't want to be caught up in their dissimulation. You don't want to get caught up in their foolishness. And so be wise. Don't get all caught up in that. He's not saying that you don't take on heresy or you don't take on bad doctrine. Not at all. It's clear throughout the scripture that the man of God is to stand boldly for the truth, but to have a gentle spirit. In Acts chapter 17, the Bible records great strife and contention in the presentation of the gospel. But there was also great persecution against the church. Yet the Apostle Paul, the same guy that was preaching boldly, wrote to the Thessalonians in verse 7. He says, but we were gentle among you, even as a nurse cherisheth her children. So being affectionately desirous of you, we were willing to have imparted unto you not only the gospel of God only, but also our own souls, because ye were dear unto us. What's he saying there? We didn't just want to give you information. We wanted to give you us. I mean, we wanted you to get the gospel. We wanted you to get Jesus. And Jesus, we wanted to be in that thing with you, right? We wanted to get together in Jesus. And we were gentle. There's a relationship here that we want to have with y'all, right? We call that around here discipleship. It's printed all over the pages of the text. Paul is saying, my dearly beloved son, there's a special relationship that is going on, and it is gentle, and it is something that is desirous to have. For ye remember, brethren, our labor and travail, for laboring night and day, because ye would not be chargeable unto any of you. Because we would not be chargeable unto any of you. We preached unto you the gospel of God. Paul didn't want to burden them, right? He didn't want to make it hard on the church. He was gentle among them. He was careful for them. He cared about them. He had a sincere heart for them. Now, you know what? It should be that way, shouldn't it, in the church? I mean, we have to love each other because Jesus loved us first. We love God and we love people. But you know what? What about that fool? Well, we are not without the fruit of the Spirit. We're not to withhold the fruit of the Spirit from any man. See, it's fun to love the people you love and the people you like. But look at this carefully. Look at verse 24. And the servant of the Lord must not strive, but be gentle unto some of the people you really like to hang out with. Some of the folks that believe what you believe. No, all men. He just throws it out there. You know what, Timothy? I hate to tell you this, but you're a slave for Jesus, and you're going to have to be gentle with all men, even those fools that you want to pop in the mouth. They deserve a backhand, but you know what? If they don't repent, they're going to get one. So we need you to have some compassion on them. I need you to be careful for them. Because the reality is nothing they're doing or saying is going to touch us. Our foundation's sure. We're set on the rock of Christ. These guys, if they don't change their ways, they're in a heap of trouble. And so, you know what, Tim? Be nice. Play nice with these guys because their judgment's coming. Now, it's not just quite that simple. The servant of the Lord must share the fruit of the Spirit with all men. Notice the gentleness is mentioned as the antithesis of what? Striving. It's the other side of the striving and the fighting. When you got some rambunctious dude in your face wanting to argue over some nitpicky thing, there's no sense to throw down over that. It's just better to say, whatever. Jesus loves you and I do too. Because you know this is going nowhere. They're not sincere. And so he's like, hey, give them a little dose of the fruit of the Spirit. James just quoted, it was awesome. He didn't know I was going to be preaching on this, but Psalms 34:8, taste and see that the Lord is good, right? Give them a little taste of Jesus. Maybe it'll change their palate. That's because the indwelling Holy Spirit is the manifest token of who Jesus Christ is. Give them a little Jesus. We're not at liberty to withhold the fruit of gentleness from those who we'd rather strive or fight with over foolish questions. We're to offer them a piece of the fruit of the Spirit, right? In dealing with them so that in taste, they can taste and see that the Lord is good. Now, it's not like a piece of the Spirit, okay? So I'm using that as an illustration. The fruit of the Spirit are one. But when you go through there, gentleness is one of those in Galatians 5 and verse 22. Paul's saying, hey, give them a little Jesus. Because that's what they really need. So, if you're taking notes, a faithful servant of the Lord identifies with the Lord, and a faithful servant of the Lord must not strive with fools. But also, a faithful servant of the Lord must instruct those that oppose themselves. It's not just about being nice. You're obligated to tell them the truth. That's really what Paul's saying. He goes, don't strive, but be gentle unto all men. I wish I could just stop there. Apt to teach. Patient. In meekness instructing those that oppose themselves. You mean I've got to invest in these jokers? Yep. That's what you got to do. I bet a lot of school teachers think that every day. I want to invest in these 12 students, but this one I'm not sure I want to invest in. Paul says, nope, you got to deal with them all. It may seem strange to think that Paul is telling a servant or a slave to be apt to teach. I mean, when we think of slavery in the context of the United States, very brutal, right? And so when we do think of slavery, we think of something bad and brutal, which it is and was. But Paul also understands that a lot of the people he's speaking to, as I mentioned earlier, they're slaves, but they're also slaves that know how to handle information. Many of the slaves of Hebrew descent were educated slaves. They were in the homes of wealthy Romans, teaching their children as part of a more affluent slave class. So they weren't quite, there's different levels in the slave class. Some of those slaves, they were in a position of influence. The word apt to teach comes from the Greek word didacticus, that's the right way to say it, which is where we get the English word didactic. Which it means intended to teach, particularly in having moral instruction as an ulterior motive. So you need to be apt to teach. You need to go ahead and use this opportunity. Be gentle unto all men, apt to teach, be patient. This is a principle that is not reserved for the pastor only, right? You're like, yeah, the preacher must be apt to teach. Well, that is true, obviously. But really what God's saying is the preacher should be able to do what everybody in the church is doing, which is being able to be apt to teach. Everyone in the church, if you're born again, you should be apt to teach. And I'll tell you why. Because that's how God's going to use you to get the truth across to people. You see, David Pierce, he teaches. He's a church planner from our church. If you're new to the church, we send him out to Kansas City, Kansas to work among unreached people groups that are right here in our community. And least reached people groups right here in our community. And he's doing a great job. One of the things that he does is he teaches classes on on citizenship. God opened the door for him to do that. And he teaches these citizenship courses in Kansas City, Kansas, for the refugee and immigrant population. Now, when he's doing that, what do you think he's doing? Well, he's apt to teach. Yeah, he's teaching about the Constitution, the Bill of Rights. He's teaching all of those things. But he's also teaching them principles that are biblical in nature so they can understand the essence of why this is a free country. He's teaching them. He's apt to teach. He's not just teaching them the curriculum, but he's mixing a little salt in, a little sugar with that, so they can understand who Jesus Christ is. I hope I don't get him in trouble by doing that, telling the whole world. But it's no secret. That's what a Christian does. Now, you say, okay, well, the bulk of parents, right? When you discipline, well, really, the bulk of what we should be doing when it comes to discipline is discipling, which is teaching. That's really what we should be doing the bulk of, which is instructing, admonishing, illustrating truth from Scripture and everyday lessons of life. So everything that we're doing is really teaching, especially when we're dealing with our children, or if you're in charge of employees, or you're in a position of leadership. Everything you do is really, in essence, being apt to teach. You're teaching others by your example, by using illustrations, by being privy to what's going on, and showing them truth from Scripture. Now, do you teach truth from God's Word, drawing parallel from the Scripture to guide, instruct and chasten your children, or do you base your instruction off of family tradition? You see, you're teaching something. And that was the problem in the church. People were just teaching something. Paul says, no, don't just teach something. Teach the Scripture. If you're apt to teach, you need to be teaching the Scripture in everything that you do. So when little Johnny gets in trouble and runs across the street, right, we got a biblical illustration for that. We understand that everything that we do, we're salted, we're sprinkled with the truth of God's Word. And let me tell you, beloved, sometimes you don't do that because it's just not convenient. If we're not walking in the Spirit, we don't think of that, do we? We revert back to some pre-programmed situation that may or may not be of God. And so we should instruct and chasten our children according to the Word of God. We should be apt to teach. When you read Deuteronomy chapter 6, it's clear that the parent is to be apt to teach. This is why it's a requirement for the pastor. You see, all the Apostle Paul says when he's dealing with the qualifications of a pastor is your pastor ought to be able to do what every parent in the church is able to do, which is teach their children. Now, in our culture today, we see that that's no longer something that's easy to do, but it should be. It should just be what we do. Deuteronomy 6 says, "And these words which I command thee this day shall be in thine heart," in your heart. "And thou shalt teach them diligently unto thy children, and shalt talk of them when thou sittest in thine house, and when thou walkest by the way, and when thou liest down, and when thou risest up, and thou shalt bind them for a sign upon thine hand, and they shall be as frontlets between thine eyes." So when you're dealing with one of these jokers, Timothy, just think about him as one of these little kids, and just teach him, because he's a little rascal, and he needs to be instructed. If the word is not dwelling in your heart, you won't be tasty fruit for those that are listening. If the word is dwelling in your heart, I really believe you'll be apt to teach. And you'll be doing it before you even know it. Why? Because you're meditating and dwelling upon the mind of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. See, to be filled with the Spirit, to walk in the Spirit, of course, you have the indwelling Spirit in you. If you're born again, your soul is sealed to the day of redemption. We talked about that last week. But you have this mind which should be in you, which is also in Christ Jesus. And so to be filled with the Spirit is to be full of the mind of the Spirit. The Word of God should dwell in you richly. If you want to learn more about this in a practical way, especially as it deals with family, you should come on Wednesday night. Tom is still in his study on child rearing, and there's still time to get in so you can get directed and connected into God's perfect will. So now that we understand why we must be patient, this is similar to the fruit of long suffering, right? He says, hey, now be gentle, be apt to teach, be patient in meekness, instructing those that oppose themselves. It's why many of us don't want to work with kids, right? Because it takes the P word, not potty training. It takes patience. But it all goes together, doesn't it? It's many of us, oh man, I don't want to work with kids. Man, I just don't have the patience. That's an excuse we use, isn't it? Because our patience does grow short. Hey, the same thing that holds true to the fool that has false doctrine. Our last principle of Bible study is simply that when you learn something that is not biblical, what do? You change your mind. You say, nope, I gotta go with the Word of God. Now, is God patient with you? Has he taught you and I a lot of things? Has he put up with us a lot? Yeah, he has. That's why the servant of the Lord must not strive. But be gentle. Be apt to teach. Be patient. Why? Because that's what God is with you. When you look at someone that's really just irritating you and you're thinking, man, if it was a classroom of kids, I'd have that one in the dunce cap over in the corner. Just think about you, because that's who you would be too. Aren't you glad that God doesn't leave you there? But he teaches you and he encourages you and he takes you where you need to go. And so it's important that we're willing to change. I actually saw the antithesis of this. I was on the circuit with a friend of mine. This was really revealing. And we're in a church out in, I won't say where, in the Midwest. And he gets up and he's like, what is the theme of the Bible? Well, the answer is the kingdom of God. Most people say the cross. Well, that's a great theme, and it is a huge for us as Christians, right? It's everything. But really, from the beginning to end, it's about the king and his kingdom. And the cross is the redemptive story of how he redeems us. So cross is important. Okay, it's a little country church. They haven't had all the training that we have. So what do you think the response is when everybody says, the cross? Well, of course, he's gentle and kind. And he says, well, no, actually, it's the kingdom, and I'll tell you why. No, that's not what I saw. I'm glad I only let him loose for Sunday school, because I never brought him back after this. He says, you don't know it's the kingdom? And I was just like, what? Who cares if it's the kingdom right now? That is just not biblical, right? That's not being apt to teach. Because you got to take people where they're at and get them where they need to go. Now, these people aren't fools, by the way. They're not bringing foolish questions. This is the flock of God, the household of faith. And so that's not the kind of teacher you want to be. Impatient. You're right? Well, they don't know what I know. Gosh, when are they going to catch up with me? Because I know everything. And that's not the attitude God wants. About the time that you think you can't be patient, just remember Jesus. Because Hebrews chapter 12 says this, wherefore, seeing we are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin that does so easily beset us. You're like, yeah, I know the verse. We have, remember what it says? And let us run with patience the race that is set before us. So you can forget about a lot of things. You can lay aside a lot. As a matter of fact, you're commanded to, servant. Forget your name. Forget everything else. Forget everything because I own you. But don't forget to take patience. You need to run with that. You need to run with patience. That's one thing you can take on your race is patience. That's what the text says. Run your race with patience. Why? Well, he goes on to verse 2. Looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, right? Who was set before him, endured the cross. For the joy that was set before him, endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. You see, Jesus ran with patience. He put up with everything for us because he loves us. We're to lay aside the weights and the sin, but don't forget patience, because we're in meekness to instruct those that oppose themselves. Meekness is not weakness. It is governing your power, understanding that there are some who oppose themselves. Translation, it's their problem. And you need to show pity, not enmity, because if they don't correct it, they're going to have consequences that they cannot pay. So we are gentle and approach it with meekness, knowing that they are in a position to face the wrath and judgment of God. So God already told Paul to move on to the Gentiles. But Paul loved his foolish Hebrew brothers, and he kept going back. Why? Because, well, he loved them. And they just would not understand the scripture. Eventually, they opposed themselves. And so Paul had to allow them to reap what they sowed, though he didn't want to. In Acts chapter 18, and verse 5, the Bible says, "And when Silas and Timotheus were come from Macedonia, Paul was pressed in the spirit and testified to the Jews that Jesus was Christ. And when they opposed themselves and blasphemed, he shook his raiment and said unto them, 'Your blood be upon your heads. I am clean from henceforth. I go unto the Gentiles.'" There came a day when Paul had to tell the foolish Hebrews that wouldn't receive their own Messiah. He had to say, "Guys, I have done everything I can do. I've allowed you to beat me, leave me for dead, slander me, talk bad about me. But I'm sorry. It's on you." And he didn't own their problem. And he went to the Gentiles. And he took off. And it's a sad day when the servant of the Lord has to say, "Okay, have it your way. We'll see how that shakes out in eternity." Anybody ever had that situation? And I've been nose to nose with people from cults, both mainly the two that I can think of, is not to pick on anybody, but Jehovah's Witnesses and the Mormons. Just some hard-headed people, and I'm just as hard-headed as they are. And with gentleness and meekness, I will instruct and instruct, but time after time, it's come down to this. "Hey, pal or gal, hey, listen, one of us is right according to the word, and one of us is not. And unfortunately, if we don't change our mind here, I'm telling you, my Bible says we'll get this sorted out in eternity, and the consequences are not good for you. Are you really sure you believe what you believe, and you know why?" And unfortunately, I've had them walk away saying, "Yep, hey, there's no sense in fighting that. That's what they believe." But my heart breaks for them. Why? Because they're a fool. They've been deceived. And so, no, you don't be bringing that doctrine into this church. No, I'll stand up and I'll be bold and I'll proclaim about it. But as a person, person to person, I'm not happy about that. I'm not happy that there's people dying and going to hell because they believe some false doctrine. I mean, who in the world would be happy? Who would get excited about that? You got to be sick and perverted and twisted yourself, or prideful, or something's wrong with you if you're that arrogant. Because it's only the grace of God that you and I are saved. And that we understand the truth. And we've been delivered this great understanding that God has given us. It almost sounds arrogant to say it, but it's nonetheless the truth. God has given us his word. Amen? And we do know what it says. It defines itself. And so, the last point, and I got to be done because I got 1 minute and 17 seconds. A faithful servant of the Lord identifies with the Lord. And a faithful servant of the Lord must not strive with fools. A faithful servant of the Lord must instruct those that oppose themselves. And lastly, a faithful servant of the Lord must trust God for the results. When you look at this passage, you see that's what it says. In meekness, instructing those that oppose themselves. And it says, if God peradventure will give them repentance to the acknowledging of the truth, and that they may recover themselves out of the snare of the devil, who are taken captive by him at his will. You see, it's their job to get out of that snare. The servant of the Lord is not the judge. God is the judge. Ultimately, the fool will answer to God, and we pray they repent of their foolishness before it's too late. This is not necessarily speaking to someone getting saved, though that could be the case. It could also be someone who's not just rejected the gospel, but somebody who knows the truth and then has gone off to some other tangent. But nonetheless, either they're a vessel of dishonor or the wrath of God abides upon them. Nonetheless, they're not in good stead with God. And so, no matter what the case, the wrath of God abides upon the children of disobedience, and it behooves them to repent of false teaching and receive the truth before it's too late. Now, the word peradventure indicates the ball is in their court to make a decision. This isn't talking about some sovereign act of God. This is talking about their decision to act on God's opportunity that he has given them. The word peradventure is first found in Genesis 18. You might remember in verse 24 when Abraham starts praying to God. He's like, "Oh God, I want to change your mind." He didn't really say that, but that's really what he's doing. "God, I want you to not go to Sodom and destroy it because I got family there." But he doesn't start there. He says, "Hey God, if you can just get 50 people, just save 50 people. Just then don't destroy Sodom." Of course, we know what happens. The only person that got out was just Lot, his nephew. Well, and his two daughters. But they were a mess. And so That is the first time we find the word peradventure. We also find it in Genesis 50 when the brothers, Genesis 50 and verse 15, the brothers of Joseph, right? They were scared once Jacob died. They're like, peradventure, he's going to come and slaughter us. And he's going to change his mind about how he feels about us. Now that daddy's gone, he's going to slaughter us because we threw him in the pit, because we left him for dead, because we sold him into slavery. You know what's so awesome about that illustration? Joseph says, guys, I'm not going to change my mind because God meant it for good. What you meant for evil, God meant for good. Isn't that such a picture of Jesus? Aren't you glad he doesn't change his mind about our salvation? Sometimes after we're saved, we're like, ooh, I'm not sure. I don't know. Jesus is like saying, hey, I've already paid it. I'm not going anywhere. What are you doing? I think about the time those boys lived, was waiting for daddy, just waiting for the other shoe to drop. Always wait. They weren't secure in their relationship with Joseph. Are you secure in your relationship with Jesus? You should be if you're born again, because he's not going anywhere. If anyone's gone anywhere, it's you, not him. So get back to Jesus. And the King James gang, they include a great illustration in the margin of the Oxford Bible. They quote Daniel 4:27, or they cross-reference Daniel 4:27. For time's sake, I can't go back and read it because I'm out of time, but I want to just share this with you. You know the story. Daniel chapter 3 is Daniel throwing the Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in the fiery furnace. And then you know that chapter 4, Nebuchadnezzar, the same king, opens up the story talking about his own story of repentance. And he shares the story. I had this vision, had this dream, and he goes to Daniel. Daniel gives him the vision, gives him the dream. He's like, oh, okay. He goes 12 months, and then he says, you know, forget the vision and the dream. I am quite the man. I am God, in essence. I'm paraphrasing. And before he gets the word out of his mouth, he's grazing like a cow for 7 years. And at the end of that story, you know what? He came to his senses. He changed his mind about who God was, and it wasn't him. And he gives honor and glory to the one true God. And of course, he actually writes this. It's actually, you go back and check it out, Daniel chapter 4. Go read it. It's an incredible cross-reference. I thought, man, that is awesome. We see Paul preach the message of repentance in Acts chapter 17, verse 22. He preaches this incredible message on Mars Hill. And he says, at the times of this ignorance, God winks at it, but commandeth all men everywhere now to what? Repent. Repent. Well, what's interesting is as you get to the end of the chapter, Acts chapter 17, you get three responses. You tell me who repented. The first one is, hey, Paul, you're a dork. And they mock him. The second one is, well, we'll hear you again of this matter. And the third one is, it says, they claved and they believed. They believed. So who repented? The one at the end, the third one. They repented. So we understand they changed their mind about who God was, and they claved to him. They believed upon him. No one else, beloved, can do that for you. Nobody can do that for you. In Matthew 21, Jesus gives a parable. He was encouraging the Jewish leadership not to miss him as the Messiah. Do not miss me. Guys, I'm here. Receive me. And he gives them a parable because their heart's growing harder. And he says in Matthew 21:28, but what thank ye? A certain man had two sons, and he came to the first and said, son, go work today in my vineyard. And he answered and said, I will not. But afterwards he repented and he went. Right, he did a U-turn. He changed his mind and he turned back and he says, you know what? I'm going to do what he says. I'm going to obey. Beloved, that's what repentance is when we obey what God says. And we do it from the heart. Regardless if God is calling you to salvation or repentance from some other attitude or action or idea that's quenching and grieving the spirit, the only person who can change the heart and mind is you. Not even God will do that for you because he desires your relationship to be based in love. He's doing everything he can to set it up so you can make a good choice. And Paul is saying, man, we got to preach the gospel. We got to tell these guys the truth because God's still giving them breath. Just give them one more opportunity, one more chance to get it right. Why? Because God hasn't killed them yet. And that applies both to the saved and to the lost. Because we know in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, there are some that sleep because they are hard-headed, knucklehead Christians. And so we continue to teach with gentleness. We continue to instruct with all gravity because we're not messing around here. This is the true God of heaven. And judgment is upon those that won't obey him. And the best person to deliver an obedient message is an obedient what? Servant. A slave. Somebody who understands what obedience is all about. God gives us the way to escape the devil's snares. And I love the way this wraps up. You know what God's really telling Timothy to do? He's like, man, that they may, and I love this for all of you in the recovery world, that they may recover themselves. Woo! Take a load off, man. It is their problem ultimately. It is not yours. You cannot save anybody. Jesus is the only Savior. He's the only one that can cut them loose. But you know what you can do? Man, you can throw them the pocket knife. Woo! When they're bound with sin and they've got cords of sin wrapped around them, you're like, here's the knife. Grab onto that thing. Cut yourself free. Because it's on you to receive this book. It's on you to receive this message. It's on you to recover yourself. Boy, that goes in against the face of everything in our culture, beloved. I'll tell you why, because we're not slaves. That's why. We think somebody's going to... Hey, listen, Jesus has done all the work for salvation, so don't misunderstand me. What I'm talking about is believing what the Word of God says. That's what pops the cords and makes you free, is faith. Faith comes by hearing and hearing by the Word of God. And when you deliver the Word of God, even to knuckleheads that are foolish, if at some point, maybe down the road, like that servant in Matthew 21, they say, you know, I'm not sure this Jehovah Witness doctrine is working out for me. Maybe Brian was right. And they go back to the Word of God and they believe the Word of God, bing, they'll be free. The cords will be busted and they'll be saved. Some knucklehead in the church, some Christian, just doing their own thing like a ramrod, running their head against the wall, going against the grain. Eventually, mom and daddy's lessons come to them. They're like, wow, maybe this isn't getting me anywhere. I've been out here eating in the grass for 7 years. I think I'm going to go back and I'm going to believe what the Word of God says because God truly is in charge. Bing! They're free. Free indeed. And it's incredible what happens when we just believe and obey the Word of God. And beloved, that means he's what? Lord. That's why the message comes from a servant who understands who the Lord is, the Master. Is he your Lord this morning?